outlines. I made 40 copies. If we need more for next week, Aaron, can you let me know? Okay. I've been fighting cold this past week, so if my voice goes away, I've got my water and I've got my cough drops, so I think I'm prepared. Before we start, any questions from left over from last week? No? Okay, well, as an introduction, Michelle. Okay, as an introduction, we remember from 1100, 1200, there was a scholastic movement. And this movement started the institution of what we call universities. And universities, you know, we see higher education. Well, what happened was, first one was in Paris. Pretty soon, every major city in Europe decided if they wanted to be on the map, they had to have a university. And it was almost a competition to get the best and brightest minds in the faculty and to really have a university that would, you know, put your city on the map. In 1167, Oxford, which is a little town west of London, established its university. And soon it became one of the preeminent schools in the world, renowned for their rigorous oral examinations of their students. Not just essay questions, but you had to stand before your professors and answer their questions face to face. And they did this designed to give their students an edge in debates. So that's one of the hallmarks of Oxford. The state of religion at that time, Rome was pulling in taxes from every kingdom in Europe, from both their governments and their churches. You know, 10% of the national revenue went to Rome, as well as 10% of the collections of any of the churches in any countries. Rome was filthy rich. The monasteries in England became wealthy. Clergy became corrupt. And they were largely uneducated. They didn't care about the Bible. Bishops, who were required by the church to be celibate, often paid an annual fee to their archbishops in order to be able to keep a mistress. So Rome was also the sole interpreter of Scripture. Remember, we talked about this with, oh, there's too many interpretations flying around. Rome is the only interpreter. Well, they considered the Bible in Latin to be God's gift to the clergy alone. No translations into other languages were allowed so that they could prevent some layperson from coming up with their own new interpretation of anything. So the Bible was largely out of the hands of the clergy and completely out of the hands of normal people. Preaching became a combination of folklore and tradition. The Bible was very little, if ever, used. Things sprang up like if a baby died before it was baptized, well then it would spend eternity in limbo between heaven and earth. And people thought of limbo, well, those were the fireflies you saw at night in the summer. That those were unbaptized babies. So this is the kind of stuff that made it into sermons. Let me read a quote from John Fox. You remember Fox's Book of Martyrs? He gave a description of what the church was like. He said, "At this time, Christianity was in a sad state. Although everyone knew the name of Christ, few, if any, understood his doctrine. Instead, the church was solely concerned with the outward ceremony and human traditions. People spent their entire lives heaping up one ceremony after another in hopes of salvation, not knowing it was theirs for the asking. Simple, uneducated people who had no knowledge of Scripture were content to know only what their pastors told them, and these pastors took care only to teach what came from Rome, most of which was for the profit of their own orders, not for the glory of Christ. So keep sending your donations in. They were building the church physically and financially. Well, enter John Wycliffe. He's the first person we're going to be looking at today. 1330 to 1384. He was born and raised in Yorkshire. And if you're familiar with England, cutting across the middle of England is Hadrian's Wall. North of that is Scotland. Actually, Great Britain. North of that is Scotland. To the south, we have England. And that top state just before you get to Scotland is Yorkshire. So he was born there in the country. His family had some property, some money, so they had the means to get him educated. He wasn't going to be stuck on the farm all of his life. In 1342, John of Gaunt, who was the Duke of Lancaster, gained his lordship over the area in which Wycliffe lived. Wycliffe was 12 years old at the time, but here's the Lord John of Gaunt. And he would become a friend and protector of Wycliffe for most of his life. In 1346, John Wycliffe entered Oxford. Here he is, country boy, going to the finest school in England. He was 16 years old. 16 was the usual age for young men to go to university. It's a little bit different nowadays, but 16. 1346. The next year, 1347, the Black Plague entered England. And over the next 2 years, 1.5 million of the population of 4 million in England would die. Every family was hit by this disease. 100,000 died in London. Wycliffe's education was kind of put on hold, but this was a time when he had to confront his own mortality. And he came to a saving knowledge of Christ. He completely handed over his life to Christ. He resumed his studies and earned his bachelor's degree in 1360. This was soon followed by a master's degree. And he became a professor of philosophy. So he's a young man, 1360, so 30 years old, head of the philosophy department. And he was a brilliant speaker. People loved to listen to him. They came, people entered the university to hear John Wycliffe. So he's the only philosophy professor. He wrote a pamphlet between 1360 and 1361. Talking about the church and the state. And he made the argument that the Pope had no authority to tax governments or local churches. This really set ears burning. The Pope had no authority to tax the king and the Church of England. What do you think happened? The king made him his personal chaplain. So that was King Edward, made him his personal chaplain. And Parliament passed a law saying, no, we're not going to send any more money to Rome. So now we have sides being taken. Wycliffe is now kind of on Rome's radar. And he's also becoming a hero of the English people. The king sent him on a diplomatic mission to France. He was essentially an ambassador. They were discussing a peace treaty with France, and he was to talk with representatives of Rome about what the Roman Church was going to be doing in England. Well, after this trip, he was even more upset with the state of affairs in Rome. He saw more clergy abuse. He didn't have a high opinion of them. So he went back to Oxford, still professor of philosophy, still a king's chaplain, busy guy, and he pursued theological studies. So here he is starting over again for another bachelor's degree. Earned his Bachelor's of Divinity in 1369, which is a rough equivalent of the Master's of Divinity today. And in 1372, he earned his Doctorate of Theology. In very short order, he earned the reputation of being the best theologian in all of Europe. He was that smart. And his reputation brought students from all over Europe to Oxford. Oxford earned the, earned the badge of top university in the world. Excuse me. Time for a little lubrication. So many students are coming to sit under Wycliffe's teaching. And here's how a student would learn. They'd sit under in lectures. They would copy every word that the teacher said. After class, they would copy out entire works of the teacher. So people were copying Wycliffe's books. Excuse me. We'll get through this. So students would copy his works. Notably, his works made it to Prague. In 1377, he had his first trials, and I'm not talking about tough times. I mean real trials. He would write more on church and government issues. His book on this was On Civil Dominion. He wrote that civil government had the right and divine responsibility to correct abuses of the church within its jurisdiction. So if the church is doing something sinful, the government can punish it. If the church is doing something illegal, the government can punish it. The government also had the right to seize church property if it was being used improperly. A bunch of monks soon found their monasteries taken away from them. Like I said, the monasteries had become rich. They were really just warehouses to get money. So the government took his responsibility seriously. He began attacking abuses he saw in the church, and he said that Scripture did not support the authority that the Pope wielded. Eventually, he would even call the Pope an Antichrist. Strong words. Well, he was called to London by the Archbishop of Canterbury and others to answer charges of heresy. So 1377, goes to London. There's a trial. John of Gaunt is there as his defense. He was able to defend him on the basis of Wycliffe's stand for the English church and the support he had from the crown. So he went to trial. Oh, you can't say these things about the Pope. This is all heretical. Nothing came of it. Well, a little bit later that year, the Pope had gotten a hold of a copy of On Civil Dominion and was outraged. And he summons Wycliffe to come to Rome and stand trial before him. Well, Wycliffe kind of declined the invitation, settled on house arrest, and finally it came to the Archbishop of Canterbury would have his own trial at Lambeth, which is Canterbury Archbishop's castle. And Wycliffe went there, was tried by the Archbishop, who was really no friend of his, and got a reprimand. So the archbishop was still, you know, a little bit leery of, you know, what's the crown going to do if I do anything? The archbishop worked for both the pope and the king. So off he goes back to Oxford, back to teaching. So after 1377, we see him writing even more about theology. So we have theological developments. He held to the belief that a righteous man is the holder of a dominion founded in grace. He believed that all men, lay or clergy, were equal in the sight of God. If you knew Christ, you were as good as any priest. Therefore, the mediating priesthood and sacrificial mass of the Roman Church were not essential. What did we say last week about the mass? You had to do the mass to get grace. Well, he said no. His statement that clergy and lay people were equal, there were really three classes of people in the Middle Ages. You had the nobles and their knights, you had the clergy, and then you had everybody else. And he's saying equal. Some people blamed him for the people's rebellion at that time. The peasants' revolt. Because peasants for 50 years had not had a raise in their wages. And they began using, hey, Wycliffe here, you know, the most famous person on earth, says that we're equal to the clergy. So that kind of tarnished his image in the view of some. Of the papacy, he said that St. Peter's chair should be like the apostle who said, and in the book of Acts, silver and gold have I none, Peter. The pope should be humble, be the shepherd of the flock, and a preacher who brings men to Christ. He hadn't done that in centuries. About this time, a papal schism occurred, with two popes excommunicating each other, one in Rome, one in France, confirming to many that, yes, this system was spiritually bankrupt. Wycliffe's view of the church. We talked about Augustine. How did Augustine view the church? He said the church was this great thing with saved people and unsaved people, the elect and non-elect, and God would figure it out on the judgment day. Wycliffe differed from Augustine. He viewed the church not as the formal visible organization, but as the invisible body of Christ, consisting of God's elect in Christ. So for Wycliffe, what is the church? Church is believers, and believers only. He was convinced of the individual believer's right to examine Scripture for himself. Now, this was something profound. The only copies of Scripture were in Latin, because that's the only authorized version the Roman Church had. And the only place you could find it would be maybe a cathedral, maybe a university. Wycliffe says, this is the Word of God. Every person needs to have it. So he began a task of translating the Bible from Latin into English. So he's translating a translation into English. It wasn't perfect, but was far better than what people had. In 1380, he published a pamphlet, 12 Arguments Against Transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is the Roman doctrine where the priest says the words and changes a cracker into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ. This is central to the Mass, which they view as the bloodless re-sacrifice of Christ, whereby people who go get grace from God. He published 12 arguments against transubstantiation. It struck at the very foundation of the Mass, which struck at the very foundation of Rome's authority. Without the Mass, Rome had no hold over the souls of men. Well, this was so out there that even the king refused to defend him on this. You know, the king has to deal with the Pope too, you know. 1381 to 1382, in that area, Archbishop William Courtney figures, okay, he's got what he needs now. He convenes a council which condemned Wycliffe's teachings, effectively ending his career at Oxford. He can no longer teach. You know, the man who was reputed to be the smartest theologian in the world got fired. What does he do? He takes his books, he takes his ongoing translation of the Bible, and a few of his students, and goes to his, he was a priest, goes to his parish in the town of Lutterworth, and becomes a pastor. So he's pastoring at Lutterworth, small congregation, completing the translation of the Bible with help from his students. His messages were, he was preaching salvation through faith in Christ alone, and he sent out men he called his poor priests with copies, freshly, not printed, written copies of the Bible in English. And they were sent out throughout the countryside preaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel. These men were derided as lollards. Lollard was, you know, you stupid mumbler. You mumbling fool. That's essentially what lollard meant. So these poor preachers were called lollards. Well, they had a profound impact on England. One visitor to this area of the country noted that it seemed like every second person he met was a lollard. So the gospel was really unleashed, you know, small revival at this time in England. Late 1862, the Pope demanded that he come to Rome and answer for his heresy. He didn't make it. He suffered a stroke, which kept him confined to Lutterworth. He lost some ability to walk, so he couldn't travel. So they left him alone and just attacked his teachings. Yeah.
Can you repeat that date again?
Oh, I'm sorry. 1362. Wrong button on the keyboard. 1382. Wycliffe had a stroke. He could not travel, so he stayed at Lutterworth. 1382. I'll have to change that. Okay, so the ministry went on. You know, he'd take his cane, go up, preach, continue the ministry. 1354, he suffered another stroke while at his parish in Lutterworth, and he died. And he was buried in the church graveyard at Lutterworth. So, but his story was not over. The story continues when we get to John Huss. Now, John Huss was a Bohemian. Bohemia is a state of the modern Czech Republic. You have Bohemia, where Prague is. South of it, you have Moravia. Two key states, Bohemia and Moravia. Huss was born to a poor family in 1372 in Husinets, Bohemia. So, John Huss, from Husinets, or as they would say in Czech, Hus. Hus is the Czech word for goose. So we'll see a little bit more about this. He entered the University of Prague in 1390. So this is just after Wycliffe. Wycliffe's works had begun to make it to Prague. Well, being from a poor family, he didn't have the money to pay for his education, so what's he going to do? He copies books for other students. He was so prolific in this job that currently the Stockholm Royal Library has 5 copies of the complete works of John Wycliffe in Huss's handwriting. So I would say he got his money's worth out of his education there. Needless to say, Wycliffe did have an impact on Huss. 3 years after entering, in 1393, he got his bachelor's degree. 3 years later, he got his master's degree. Immediately, he began teaching at the university and became a professor of theology in 1398 and the dean of the theological faculty in 1401. So he's the top theologian in the city of Prague. In 1402, he was made the rector of Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Now, this is interesting. 10 years previously, a rich merchant in Prague had Bethlehem Chapel built. He had it built to seat 3,000 specifically to preach this new Reformed doctrine that he was hearing from England. So people are beginning to preach Wycliffe's doctrine. And Bethlehem Chapel is established for preaching the Word of God. So it's not a Roman Catholic church, although Huss had become a Roman Catholic priest. Here he is in this, if you will, independent church preaching. Seated 3,000, it was always filled to capacity. Okay, he's a theology professor. He's teaching. He's the head of a department. He's preaching 2 sermons a day at Bethlehem Chapel. 2 sermons a day. He would agree with Wycliffe regarding the corruption of the clergy, the sale of indulgences, and the church being God's elect, not this big organization with elect and non-elect. He would reject the entire leadership, the entire hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, stating that most of those church leaders were in the category of non-elect. He said, the Pope and all those archbishops and bishops and cardinals, they're all unsaved, is what his opinion was. They had lost the gospel. And all this while, he's continuing his university post as well. So he was probably the most famous and most popular man in Prague. The people in Prague wanted to hear what he was preaching. I have a little point there. 4 excommunications. The Pope was not content to just, you know, kick him out of the church once. He got it 4 times. Around this time, 1402, 1403, in the University of Prague, there were 2 factions. It's interesting I can call them factions. What they were the German students and faculty and the Bohemian or Czech students and faculty. Well, the Germans sided with Rome. They wanted transubstantiation. They wanted, you know, all the Roman hierarchy. They wanted to agree with the Roman clergy. They agreed with the Pope. On the Czech side, they were by and large totally for Wycliffe and that theology. So 1403, the Germans banded together and attempted to have Wycliffe's works declared a heresy and thrown out of the university. So they get their petition together and they present it to the Archbishop of Prague. The Archbishop's name was Zbigniew Zajac. Zbynek, capital Zajic, or Zajac. So, the Archbishop being a Bohemian, sided with Wycliffe. So all the Germans, you know, they got all upset, but they couldn't do anything. Well, a year later, the church has three popes from you know, all over the place, and countries are trying to decide, okay, which pope's the real pope? And the Roman Catholic Church is in turmoil. King Wenceslaus of Bohemia told Zajac to go with Alexander. And Hus thought, yeah, Alexander would be the good one to choose. Well, okay, so he goes with Alexander, but now we have Zajac's getting a little bit worried about all this influence from Wycliffe. So he complains to the Pope about the spread of Wycliffe's teachings. And he secured a papal bull prohibiting any preaching outside an official Roman Catholic cathedral or church. Private chapels were prohibited to have preaching in. Well, guess what? Bethlehem was a private chapel. So he says, see, Hus, you can't preach anymore. Well, Hus ignored him, kept preaching. Well, for that, Zajac excommunicated him from the Roman Catholic Church. Hus kept preaching. The next step, shortly thereafter, Hus is summoned to Rome. Pope's going to handle it personally. Hus sends a representative. Doesn't show up. So the Pope excommunicates Hus for contempt of his court. So there's number two. Shortly after this, the Germans said, okay, we quit, and they all left the university because the king had changed the university's constitution. So the Germans felt they had no place in the university. It's all Bohemian, all Czech. Pope Alexander's successor was John the 23rd. And about this time, he started promoting the sale of indulgences. Well, Hus didn't like indulgences to begin with, but why was John so interested in indulgences? He was financing a war against Naples. Naples was an independent city-state who didn't want to pay their prescribed taxes to Rome. And the Pope decided, okay, I'll take them by force. So Rome sent its armies against Naples. Rome's armies were mercenary, largely from Switzerland, and had to be paid. They'd fight. They were among the best armies in the world, but they had to be paid. So the Pope was selling indulgences. He was saying, for your donation, I will get you X number of years out of purgatory, or I will get you forgiveness of your sins. He's selling salvation, just like on some well-known TV networks nowadays. For your donation, you can be saved. And he's doing this to finance a war. Hus preached against the indulgences as a corruption of the gospel. He went further and he said it was a heresy. Excommunication number three comes his way, calling a pope a heretic. Well, 1412, there's a public rebellion in Bohemia against the Roman Church. It broke out in Prague. A lot of participants were students at the university. The Bohemian population was threatening violence against Rome. So Hus decided to exile himself to the south of Bohemia to pull himself out of the argument and try and calm the emotions. He didn't want to see a war started over his preaching. So for 2 years, 1413 to 1414, Hus was in southern Bohemia, and his ministry consisted of writing. So he was writing theological works. In 1414, John the 23rd called an ecumenical council at Constance to resolve issues of, number one, okay, we still have three popes. Who's the right one? He didn't know that would backfire, but number one, who's the real pope? And number two, what are we going to do about all this heresy in the Western Church today, this Wycliffeism? Little sidebar, John the 23rd was arrested later that year as a phony pope, so it didn't work too well for him. Huss was invited to the council as a delegate. Hey, John, we want to hear what you have to say about this issue of Wycliffe's doctrine. He was guaranteed safe passage by the Holy Roman Emperor, Sigismund. So you have two key people managing the politics of Europe at the time. You have the Pope, or one of the Popes, and you have the Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Emperor says, I will guarantee your safety to the conference, at the conference, and back home. So Huss sees this as an opportunity to spread the truth to the church. Maybe they'll get a good hearing. He arrived the 3rd of November, 1414, and was promptly arrested and thrown into prison for heresy. Sigismund, on his part, protested, tried to get him out, but then he realized, if I'm defending Huss, then they're going to call me a heretic too. And the penalty for heresy is death by fire. So Sigismund backs off. It's interesting, he would later become the king of Bohemia. So Sigismund backs off. Huss is stuck in prison for something like 8 months. He's repeatedly interrogated. They're trying to get him to recant his heresy. One of the presiding cardinals of the council was noted to have said of Huss, I will cook his goose. Play on his name. This John the Goose, I'm going to cook his goose. Under repeated interrogations, Huss stood firm, urged to recant. He refused again and again. He said, I refuse to be an enemy of the truth, and I will resist to the death all agreements with falsehood. It is better to die well than to live badly. Also, if Huss had recanted, now the penalty for heresy was death by fire. The people running the court were the inquisitors, so the Inquisition. And all it took was an accusation. To them, an accusation was as good as conviction. The question of whether you're guilty or not was out the window. You were guilty. That what they would do is try to get you to recant. If you deny all your teachings, then they thank you and give you life in prison. So Huss stood firm. Besides, if he had recanted, that would have been tantamount to saying that all the people who listen to me are heretics. So he stood firm. July 6, 1415, the council declared all of Wycliffe's teachings as a whole as heretical. Huss was brought in his priest's clothes, stripped of them. They took a paper crown or a paper hat with red demons on it and a word heretic across it, put that on his shaved head, and marched him out to the place of execution, to the stake. I have his last words here. Let me read them. In the face of death, Huss then boldly told his executioners, today you are burning a goose, the meaning of his name in Czech. However, 100 years from now, you will be able to hear a swan sing. You will not burn it. You will have to listen to him. No one could foresee how these words would be fulfilled 100 years later in Germany through Luther, who saw himself as the fulfillment of Huss's prediction. The council handed Huss over to Emperor Sigismund, who was sitting on an imperial throne in full regalia. Huss, bound in chains, was ordered to recant or die. He refused to deny his writings, so the soldiers led him away to be burned at the stake. When asked to recant one last time, Huss replied, "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached. Drawing upon the sayings and positions of the holy doctors, I am ready to die today." That very afternoon at the execution site, commonly known as Devil's Place, Huss was burned at the stake, a martyr for the truth that he had preached so fearlessly. It is recorded that he died singing, "Jesus, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me." He had been accompanied to Constance by a friend who was executed 2 days later. The council had burned Huss and ordered Wycliffe's bones to be dug up out of his grave in what they called hallowed ground, dig up his bones, burn them, crush them, and throw them in the river near Lutterworth. As a result, Huss was a national hero. He still is a national hero to the Czech Republic. Over the course of 30 years, the Bohemians stood firm against armed attacks by Rome to try and reinstitute their supremacy over the church in Prague. Finally, Rome said, "Okay, we will give you a little bit of this, a little bit of that," and there was the Church of Rome managed to regain a foothold in Bohemia. A lot of people left. And there was a group of Hussites in Moravia. They became known as the Unity of Brethren. So now we call them the Moravian Brethren. So we have essentially a Protestant church underground in modern Czechoslovakia that existed before Martin Luther. So the Moravian Brethren. Remember the story of John Wesley? John Wesley was on a ship going to America. The ship was in a storm. Everybody thought they were going to die, except here's a group of Moravian missionaries singing hymns. And Wesley realized that he was unsaved. He didn't possess the same faith they did. So same group, Moravian Brethren. As far as in England, okay, they dig up Wycliffe's bones. Laws are passed to prevent translation of the Bible into English. In England, it became a capital offense. You would be killed if you possessed a copy of the scriptures in English. Or if you made a copy of the scriptures in English. Or if you recited a verse in English from the Bible. You could be killed. By the time of the Reformation, many Lollards had died, but there were still Lollards preaching the gospel. So that is all I have for today. It is something that we need to think about. This is our heritage, men who stood for the gospel truth. Any questions? Yes. This was for about a 50-year period. There were two or three popes. It was political. In fact, you can say that Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had ceased really being a church and was a political power base. They were the kingmakers. And when different countries decided they weren't getting their way, they made more popes. So at this time, three popes until Constance. One of the things of the Council of Constance, how they decided, at that point they said, we will have the College of Cardinals vote on who is the Pope. So that's where you get, the College of Cardinals and the white smoke and the black smoke every time they have a Pope. Any other questions? Uh, Carl asked, what about the attitudes of most of the Christians in the world today compared to them who were willing to die for their faith? If you have given your life to Christ completely, are you not going to be willing to die for your faith? We look at the accounts of the martyrs during Rome, and we see Roman politicians saying, no, you won't get a true believer to recant. You know, they'll go to the lions, and they'll sing. That's really a measure of faith. It's an indication of the perseverance of the saints, as we say, that a person will hold faith to the death. Good question, Carl. Yeah, we're pretty soft and careless. We have, the gospel of, moralistic therapeutic deism. We have the gospel of be nice. Jesus will give you what you want. God is, like Santa Claus, to give you the things you want, make your life happy. Sin is not talked about anymore. It's, error or sickness. Yeah. And you need a therapist to get better. So modern American church has really lost the gospel by not understanding the really depravity of our sin. Modern American church, everybody's okay. I'm sorry, we are depraved. We are total wretches, totally unable to do anything to save ourselves. That's why Christ had to die. Christ died for those for the elect, for everyone who would believe in him, and believe being a lifetime commitment. Thank you, Carl. Any other questions? Daniel. Someone who we can point to as Wycliffe's predecessor. There were, through the Middle Ages, you see people who stood for the gospel. And, we see Anselm, we see Bernard of Clairvaux. And Bernard was interesting. Although he was a little bit of a mystic, he understood salvation by faith in Christ. Early on in the scholastic revolution, Peter Abelard had established the University of Paris, and Bernard came out and lambasted him, charged him with heresy for having an improper view of the Trinity, having an improper view of the atonement, being a Pelagian. And so Bernard, who... What do we know about today? Well, they named a dog after him. He was actually a pretty solid guy, aside from supporting a losing war. But in fact, Luther would say that, aside from Augustine, Bernard was his most often quoted church leader. And there were a couple others. Most of the theologians were in the universities. So we see people beginning to, especially as we see the coming of the Renaissance, scholars are beginning to look beyond, back to original sources, beginning to explore the Bible. And we'll see more of that next week. So any direct teachers of Wycliffe? No, but he had books. Okay, it's almost time to end. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of these men. We do look at our church today and how it has a faith of convenience in many cases. Father, we do pray that you would give us this living faith, willing to die for Jesus Christ. We thank you for these men, and we do ask that you would help us not to forget their sacrifice. We thank you that they are the heritage you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.